We've come to the chapter in John chapter 10, in which Jesus is set forth as the Good Shepherd, one of our favorite images of him. I think that's because we all understand that we are like sheep in many ways, and we know we need shepherding in all its forms. That, you know, there are shepherds in our own church who tend and care for the sheep. Not all of them hold titles or hold an office, but you know who they are. Some are in this class. But every shepherd in the church is only an under-shepherd serving under the Good Shepherd, who is Jesus. And chapter 10 of John presents to us the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The Father has given them to him, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. So we see emphasized here the momentous truth that not only is the Lord a shepherd, as we're reminded in Psalm 23, but the shepherd is a savior. And the great lesson of John 10 is this: God has a flock, the flock has a perfect shepherd, the shepherd loves his sheep so much that he laid down his life for them. You don't have to have a background in sheep farming to understand that, and neither do you have to hang around a flock of Christians for long to comprehend that there are also false shepherds of the sheep who disguise themselves as shepherds, but who are in reality the enemies of the sheep. Their interests lie not with the sheep, but with themselves. And it was the existence of such shepherds as that which led to Jesus' discourse on the Good Shepherd. Now, we're going to study the chapter in at least three lessons. So I think it's good to spend a little bit of time on the front end setting the chapter in its context. I think that's especially important here for a number of reasons. And first, there is the broad context of the chapter. Its imagery does not stand alone, but comes out of a deep biblical background. God often used the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep to contrast his own love and care for Israel with the neglect and abuse of the shepherds he set over the nation as his under-shepherds. There's a sordid history of Israel's shepherds failing. Too many examples, really, to mention. But preeminently, God describes himself as the shepherd of his people. We've mentioned the psalmist's joyful confession, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But in many other passages, such as Genesis 49 and Psalm 78 and Psalm 80, also the Lord is identified as the shepherd of Israel. But the continual lament is that the human shepherds he put in place not only failed to do their duty, but were really the enemies of God's people. In Jeremiah 23, verse 1, to cite just one of many examples, the Lord declares, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." And it is that failure, the failure of the official shepherds of Israel, that called forth from the Lord the prophecy that one day he would raise up a shepherd after God's own heart, one who would come in the spirit of David to be the shepherd of God's people. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, God said, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." And it is this shepherd prophesied so long before who is depicted in the chapter that we are beginning to study this morning. Well, not only is there that broad context, there is also an important immediate context to recall. Chapter 10 follows chapter 9, and you remember the incident there, even though it's been 3 weeks now, of the healing of the man born blind. Jesus revealed himself there as the shepherd of the sheep, tenderly tending to that blind man's condition and restoring his sight. But those whom had been given the responsibility of shepherding the blind man and others like him, not only didn't serve him or then rejoice with him over his good fortune, but they actively opposed him for their own selfish purposes. They badgered him and his family. You remember the story that we studied last time. They badgered him, they threatened him, they belittled him, until finally they put him out of what they thought was their own prize flock. And in verse 35 of chapter 9, we saw the Lord Jesus finding the man who had been blind, leading him into his own flock, the flock which the Father had given to him. And we'll see all those ideas expressed in plain language by the Lord in the Good Shepherd discourse. And then finally, very quickly, we're going to read the passage, but very quickly, there is the context within the first century ancient Near Eastern world and agrarian society among which Jesus' parable would have been readily recognized. His hearers would have understood the business of sheep herding. Particularly, they would have known that, unlike what was the practice in other parts of the world, the shepherd always went before his sheep, leading them out to pasture and to safety, not following them as shepherds in other cultures made their habit. And so Jesus utilizes all the nuances of the shepherd and his sheep unfold the great truths expressed here, taking them up, as he often did, in the form of a figure of speech. And as with all figures of speech, particularly as in this case, which is something of an allegory, there may be questions regarding how the figures are to be identified, what they correspond with in real life, and we'll discuss all those. But we don't want, as we do that, to lose the forest for the trees. And ultimately, what I may conclude is the proper interpretation of the elements of the story you may disagree with, and that's fine. I think in the end, the Holy Spirit will bring us to the same general conclusion of the great truths of the Good Shepherd. So let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. We're going to cover verses 1 through 6, but I think it's good to read those verses before we begin. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the discourse is going to continue from there, and Jesus' use of the sheep shepherd symbolism will arise throughout most of the rest of the chapter. But if you look down, would you look down with me to verse 21, you'll see that the resulting division among those who hear him is attributed in part as a consequence of the healing of the blind man. Some were saying that Jesus had a demon, but others said a demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? So that links our chapter today, chapter 10, with chapter 9. I want you to see that. But then look at verse 22. Verse 22 places it sometime later during Hanukkah. So some time has passed, but the miracle is still on everyone's mind. So I say that by way of transition. There are actually two figures of speech here. You probably noticed, both taken from the ancient world of sheep herding. In the first, Jesus is obviously identifying himself as the shepherd of the sheep, though he doesn't say it forthrightly. While in the second, he says that he is the door of the sheep. And that may confuse us, as symbolic language often does, but it's not necessary to conclude that the Lord Jesus was necessarily contradicting himself. What he was doing, I think this is important because it can be confusing. What he was doing was varying the figure in order to unfold more of the truth out of this symbol of the sheep and the shepherd. So we don't want to get ourselves stuck trying to fathom the shift in the figure and what its object is. Instead, we're going to consider each in turn. And so today, the first, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and that in contrast to those he calls thieves and robbers and strangers, which we understand as the chapter proceeds to be false shepherds. And that strengthens even further the connection to chapter 9, where those who were supposed to be shepherds of the sheep had abdicated their responsibility. Still later, in verse 12, look down there, he'll contrast the good shepherd with those who are only hired workers who aren't really concerned about the sheep. And so the one contrast serves to differentiate his ministry from the false shepherds, making him out to be the true shepherd, while the other contrast will serve to stress the voluntary nature of his loving sacrifice for his sheep. So great is his care that he lays down his very life for them. Now, we must concern ourselves to some degree with what we know today about the ancient practice of sheep herding in the East, and this will help us to understand the figure itself. Jesus mentions the fold of the sheep and a door or gate into the fold, and then a doorkeeper. The fold was the sheep pen, some kind of enclosure or courtyard in which the sheep were held. The one the Lord described was probably a larger common pen where several families kept their sheep. We might think of it as a co-op. And they would join in to hire a pen keeper, or as the case may be, a doorkeeper, whose job was to guard the sheep and make sure that only the rightful shepherds would be able to call out the sheep. Consequently, there was only one door into the pen. And that was what the Lord was referencing in verses 1 and 2 when he spoke of entering or not entering by the door into the fold. And so we see that at this point in the discourse, the shepherd is differentiated from the door. Jesus is the shepherd who enters by the door. But later he's going to identify himself with the door as well. But obviously, forget all that for a moment, someone coming around to the backside of the fold, as verse 1 indicates, not entering in directly through the door, must have ulterior motives contrary to the good of the sheep or their owner. On the other hand, the one who approaches the sheep through the gate, seeking admission from the gatekeeper, he's the rightful shepherd. He calls his sheep by name, and they come out and follow after him, and then he goes ahead of them, and they follow him because they recognize him. They know his voice. They know his call. And most of you know this, but there are countless illustrations of that practice, both today in similar cultures and in history, that shouldn't surprise us, of how sheep do come to know and recognize the voice of their shepherd. And when it's time to gather in the sheep, he simply calls them, and his sheep recognize his voice, and they follow him. So that's the figure of the speech that Jesus used in order to set forth this stark contrast between a true shepherd and a false. In verse 6, we learn that those who heard it didn't understand the Lord's story, but we have the benefit of much that they didn't, so we can take a good stab at interpreting the figure. So first, there are those who do not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep. Jesus says such a one as that is a thief and a robber. In verse 5, he calls them strangers because the sheep don't recognize them, and that makes complete sense in the physical world of sheep and shepherds. But what is the meaning behind it? Well, it helps us to recall the many passages in the Old Testament in which the Lord berated the shepherds of Israel, her leaders, who took great advantage of the people, taking for themselves the best of their livestock and their finest produce while neglecting to care for them in any helpful way. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord spoke to them, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves! Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up, but with force and severity, you have dominated them." Now that sounds very much like the Pharisees in chapter 9 had dealt with the blind man. And so the Lord must have had in mind the cruel leaders of the Jews who had treated this poor man so poorly, kicking him out of the security of the fold of the Jews for their own spite, their own self-interest. He had many harsh things to say about the scribes and Pharisees. There's that familiar chapter in Matthew 23, in which he especially took them to task. He said, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." That's actually the opposite of how a good shepherd should behave. And then he went on with that series of woes which he directed to them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He calls them blind guides. He says they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. "On the outside, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So it's not hard to see who the Lord had in mind with his reference to thieves and robbers not going through the door, but coming around on the backside of the fold. Well, then there is, in contrast to these, the shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus was clearly identifying himself as the true shepherd. We've reminded ourselves that God in the Old Testament made himself out to be and said he was the shepherd of the people of Israel. So now Jesus is making the same claim. He is identifying himself as the shepherd of the people, and therefore he is identifying himself with the Lord God. That's what Jesus is doing. So we have a shepherd. But there's also the fold of the sheep. In verse 3, the shepherd comes to the door of the fold or the sheep pen, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. So the fold must be the sheep pen of Judaism. Jesus, you know, repeatedly told the people that he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says the gospel was for the Jew first and then to the Greek. And since Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and he is said to be calling the sheep by name and leading them out of the fold, then we have good reason to think that the sheep in the Lord's parable are people like the blind man who had heard the shepherd's voice and have followed him. The sheep are the elect of Israel. And you know, I think, that later in the chapter, in verse 16, Jesus will claim to have other sheep, which are not of this fold, that is, of the fold of Israel, and he must bring them also, and they too will hear his voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Lord was referring then to two different but similar groups of sheep. One, which he identifies in the first place, are the sheep he calls out of the fold of Israel. And the latter group, which are not of Israel, they are not of the Jews, they're Gentiles. And together, both the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the Gentiles who hear the voice of Jesus and follow him will make up one grand flock of God through the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are this morning, big flock of sheep in here. So that much is plain, I think. And we might go further and seek to identify some of the other elements in the story, such as the doorkeeper and even the door itself. Many have done that. Dr. Johnson, for example, when he preached through the Gospel of John. And I am aware that many in this class are kind of have that seared into your memory and jotted into your Bibles. But when he preached through John, he suggested that the door was the messianic office and that the true shepherd must be the one who comes as the Messiah and possesses the credentials of Messiah as set forth in the Old Testament. In Luke 7, Luke records how a group of disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, you remember this, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And Jesus answered them in this way, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, we've seen him in our study make the lame walk, and we just saw Jesus in chapter 9 give sight to the blind. In the very next chapter, chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. These were the qualifications that God gave in order that his people might identify the one whom he would send. So we might say that Jesus entered in through the door into the sheepfold in that sense. Dr. Johnson and others as well, of course, also suggested that the doorkeeper was a reference to John the Baptist. He identified Jesus as the shepherd of that sheep with his deeply perceptive greeting, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John recognized the true shepherd when he came upon the scene to gather his flock. And it may have been that Jesus did intend each element of the figure of speech to correspond to something in fact, though it's not necessary in an allegory to have that kind of total correspondence. But the main storyline is clear. There is a fold of sheep that belongs to God. It is the nation Israel, and he loves them. He loves his sheep. I love that chapter in Hosea, chapter 11. I especially remember Sunday evening Lord's Supper meetings when Dr. Johnson would frequently get up and teach us out of Hosea 11. But Hosea 11 pictures God taking Israel into his care. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Just a beautiful picture of a loving shepherd. But false under-shepherds continually have sought to harm God's sheep, taking advantage of them, not caring for them. They're the dreadful and apostate leaders of the nation throughout history, culminating at the present time with the scribes and the Pharisees. And now the true shepherd of the sheep has come in the person of Jesus, entering through the door as their Messiah, calling his sheep by name and leading them out. Those who belong to him hear his voice and follow him as he goes before them. The man born blind is an example of that. Put out of the synagogue by the false shepherds, but found and called by Jesus and ushered into the true fold of God. That's the message within the figure, but there is some very important meaning that lies within it, many wonderful truths. One is just the simple acknowledgement that we are sheep and we do need a shepherd. We come into this world with inherent weaknesses and deficiencies because of sin. Though we strive from birth to be independent, we are in reality very dependent creatures. We need help. We need someone to shepherd us. It's always been that way. The Bible testifies to that, and that God has throughout history given his people shepherds to guide them. You read the Old Testament and you see how God never left his sheep without someone to shepherd them. As you go through the Old Testament, you see that. Moses was one of his greatest under-shepherds of the sheep. And in Numbers 27, as Moses saw his tenure ending, he prayed to the Lord in verses 16 and 17, that God would appoint a man over the congregation who would lead them out and lead them in so that they will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord answered his prayer in the very next verse, verse 18, by tabbing Joshua to be his successor. The Spirit of God would be upon him, and as the passage in Numbers goes on to say, it would be at Joshua's command that they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him. And it's no coincidence that Joshua's name, translated into the Greek, is Jesus. It's Jesus. And that when the greater Joshua eventually did come, Jesus, he was described as feeling compassion for the people of Israel, as the gospel writer Mark put it in Mark 6:34, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They needed a shepherd. And Jesus knew that his own role was to be that shepherd, in a sense that no man had ever been their shepherd before. That great psalm, Psalm 23, was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Jesus has restored our souls, hasn't he? He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's gone before us, as the author of Hebrews says, and we are following him. He guides us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus is with us when we do that. I fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's because Jesus is there and he's bringing us with him. Well, another great truth that comes out of this is that Jesus knows his sheep. And what a wonderful thing it is to be known by the good shepherd. That's implied in verse 3, where he says that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. And he will say it outright in verse 14 when he says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. If you and I are truly the sheep of God's flock and we have as our shepherd the shepherd whom God sent into the world as Messiah, then we have a personal relationship with the shepherd himself. He knows us, and it is a very natural thing that we come to know him as well. He knows who we are. He has called us by name, every single one of us. He's called us by name, and he cares for us. His watchful eyes never leave us, but he is constantly attending to us and to our needs. There is nothing that happens to us that does not take place under the watchful care of our own personal, loving shepherd who knows each one of his sheep intimately. Cindy and I, our first two children, when they graduated from high school, decided to go to college in-state. And so they went down to college, and they went there in the company of many friends, people who knew them, people with whom they already had relationships. And then our youngest son, when he decided to go to school, he was a young man, always very comfortable in just about any kind of circumstance, but he opted to go out of state to Furman University. And so we traipsed out to South Carolina when he moved in. And we enjoyed the beauty of the city of Greenville, South Carolina, and the Reedy River that runs through there, and all the parks, and that wonderful low country cuisine. I partook of that. And we just left that place to drive back to Dallas, excited for Russell that he was going to such a really cool college, and he was going to be spending his college years there at such a good university. But then a few days later, we talked to him, and he'd been struggling a little bit. And he said, you know, when you drove off, and we remembered There he is standing in the parking lot of the dorm, and we drive off. He said, when you drove off, I realized I don't know a single human being in this city. Well, that wasn't entirely true, but he had no really relationship with anybody. There's nothing to the experiences of life without personal relationships. Russell eventually found some, thankfully, but there is no relationship like the one you and I possess as spiritual sheep in the flock of God with a shepherd who knows us and loves us like our Lord Jesus. One of the hallmarks of the relationship God had with his chosen people, Israel, throughout the Old Testament, is that it was a personal relationship. He had chosen to know them, to have an intimate personal relationship with them, totally different from that which he had with the world at large. He said, Amos 3, verse 2, you know this, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. In Isaiah 43, it's a passage that we just seem to keep going back to time after time after time, but there's this wonderful expression of God's love for and personal relationship with his people. Thus says the Lord your God, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you go through the fire, you won't be burned. I am the Lord your God, your Savior. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, do not fear. I'm with you. The scriptures are filled with what I think it's fair to say are love songs from the Lord God to his people. They belong to him. He's called them by name, and he will never forsake them. Contrast that with these haunting words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 23 about those who do not know him and who are not known by him. Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God in Christ knows us individually. He has called us by name and loves us and takes care of us. We sometimes struggle believing that, don't we? This is how Satan often tempts us to make us think that we're not known by God, that he doesn't care for us, that somehow the experience that we're going through at any one time or another is somehow beyond his ability or beyond his thoughts. But that is not true. The scriptures teach otherwise. Jesus, the good shepherd, calls his own sheep by name. He knows us, and we know him. And listen, there's no better antidote for the blues and for distress and worry than to read the scriptures and to prayerfully believe them. It's ironic that so many believing bodies in the world today spend so much of their time and their resources on sort of spiritual band-aids and worldly therapy and classes than on making sure that the Word of God is set forth in all its truth and all its glory and all its life-giving power. Cindy and I got to spend a couple of weeks in the cooler climes of Colorado. While we were there, that meant we got to go to some different churches. I like to do that. We don't get to go to different churches very often, do we? But we did. We went to a couple of different ones. And one of the churches I know has a good testimony for Christ. But their service was so liturgical that there was little personal application made. And now I don't walk into other churches looking for a reason to criticize them. I really don't. And we were blessed by both of our Sundays at the two different churches. But the exposition of the scriptures that we hear in this place is a ministry to me, week after week after week. As I don't just hear an academic lesson on the great verities of life, but the Holy Spirit makes them alive in me and ministers to me, telling me that I have a great, loving, powerful, sovereign God who loves me so much. He sent the Good Shepherd to die for me and ensure that the pain and the frustration and difficulties of life have been overcome by him, and he's causing all of them to work together for good for me. We saw that that's what God does. He speaks to us individually, just you, just me, just you. In his word, he speaks to us individually, and he tells us that we have the greatest shepherd who has called me by name individually, and I have a personal relationship with him. Go back to chapter 1 in our gospel. Nathanael. When Nathanael came to see Jesus for the first time, the Lord knew who he was before he arrived. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And when Nathanael answered him back, "How do you know who I am?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knew Nathanael. Luke recorded in his gospel how a man named Zacchaeus fought through the crowd. As Jesus was entering into the city of Jericho, he wanted to catch just a glimpse of Jesus as he came in, but instead Jesus took notice of him and called him by his name, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And you know the end of that little tale there about Zacchaeus. Jesus goes on to say, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Zacchaeus was one of Jesus' lost sheep. And later his friend Lazarus had died and was buried, but Jesus called him by his name, "Lazarus, come forth," and his sheep heard his voice and he came forth alive. In John chapter 20, there's that description of Mary Magdalene standing outside the Lord's tomb crying when suddenly this man appears and she doesn't know who he is until Jesus says to her, "Mary," and she knows it's her Lord, and she starts clinging to him. He knows each of us personally in that way. Our names are written in his hands, and he never ceases to tend to us, to care for us, to feed us, protect us, and lead us. He gives life to his sheep who are dead in their sin, and as verse 4 has it, they know his voice, they're given grace to recognize his voice, and they follow him. Well, one last quick thought before we conclude. Verse 3 says that he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. To what does he lead them? He leads them into the body of Christ, into the church, into the green pastures of Psalm 23. Lord willing, we're going to consider next week that great promise in verse 10 that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He leads his sheep out into the abundance of his blessing. And as many have pointed out in the past, he leads us out of the meaninglessness of where we have been. For the believers in this day, it was out of corrupt and faithless Judaism. But there are countless futilities that keep the saints of God pinned in until the Good Shepherd calls them and leads them out. He's called each of us out of one fold or another. Everyone I see here, you came out of a fold, didn't you? Maybe it was the fold of materialism. Maybe it was the fold of lustful living. Maybe it was the fold of relativism or philosophy or paganism. But he calls out those sheep that belong to him and gives them the supernatural capacity to hear him and discern that it is the voice of the Good Shepherd, and to go out following him. We here, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, have recognized his voice, now following him as he goes before us, showing us the way. We're his sheep, and he is our shepherd. Grateful for that. Father, thank you that we have a good shepherd. You are our shepherd. Certainly the Lord Jesus is, as hope to discover next week, he is the noble shepherd, everything that a shepherd should be. And we confess our sheep likeness. We go astray, we're stubborn, we keep doing the same things over and over again that are sorrowful to you and disobedient to you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're kind to us and you love us and you take care of us. ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.